Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Happy Monday. Hope you had a great week. Well, we have a very important show for you today. So excited to welcome back to the program Tully Inchevigian. He's got another amazing book out, and this one's titled One Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. And I was praying with Pastor Tully before the show and just really thanking God for his tenacious hold on grace. And I think that is what it takes, because not that grace goes away from us, but we go away from grace. And here's a quote from Tully's new book. I love this. It says, "The Bible is one long story of God meeting our rebellion with his rescue, our sin with his salvation, our guilt with his grace, our badness with his goodness. The overwhelming focus of the Bible is not the work of the redeemed, but the work of our Redeemer," which means that the Bible is not the first recipe book for Christian living, but listen to this, a revelation book of Jesus, who is the answer to our unchristian living. Isn't that excellent? Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Tully Inchevigian is a pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He's the author of several books, including Unfashionable, Making a Difference in the World by Being Different, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, Glorious Ruin, How Suffering Sets You Free, and One Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. He and his wife, Kim, have three children. You can find his author page on our website and all of his information there that will direct you to his page at myfaithradio.com. Tully, and thanks for joining us again today.
Thanks for having me on, Susie.
Well, I love to tease you all the time because you do your interviews. Now I'm really seeing this as an honor because you're so focused on us that you go in your car for these interviews, don't you?
Yes, I am in my car. In the crazy world that I live in, my car is the quietest spot on the planet. So if I want a controlled, quiet environment to have a concentrated conversation, the front seat of my car is the place to be.
That's perfect. Are you driving or are you parked?
No, I am parked. In fact, I will say this. I remember the last time you and I had a conversation when you had me on the show, and I am sitting literally in the same exact spot that
Perfect.
I was sitting in last time. There's a park not far from my house, and I pull in there and park, and so I'm sitting in the same spot. And I liked the last conversation, so I'm kind of superstitious, thinking this might work.
That's awesome. Love that. You know, one time we had a guest on, and she was cooking and clanging pans and pouring water, and I'm like, oh, can you not do that while we talk?
So, yeah, really. I mean, just 20 minutes.
Just for a little
20
bit.
Minutes.
Yeah.
That's all I'm asking for.
But you sitting in your car is just awesome. It means the world to me. Well, we really appreciate your time. Know you're a busy man. And this, to me, oh, my goodness, this is such an important message. Before we get into the content of the book, you know the drill because you've been on a handful of times before. Is there a passage of Scripture that the Lord's been speaking to you about these days, or is just a life verse you can share with us?
Well, the verse that I go back to every day because I forget it every day is Romans 8:1, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, he reiterates that and unpacks it even further by talking about how nothing in heaven, on earth, can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And that's just something that we forget all the time, which is really the impetus for writing One Way Love. It's something we forget. We think that God's love and God's favor and God's acceptance of us and God's approval of us is ultimately dependent on what we do or fail to do. And the glorious good news of the gospel is not that we live for God, but that God in the person of Christ Jesus lived for us and forever set things straight between us and God, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if we are Christians, we live our lives under a banner that reads, "It is finished." The pressure is off. And that doesn't lead to a life of apathy or spiritual laziness. It's actually the only message that fuels spiritual activity. When we realize we don't have to We don't have to work for God because God has worked for us mm-hmm. in the person of Jesus. And what that now means is I get to follow God. I get to do his will. I get to walk in his ways. And so those verses, Romans 8, what I call the great eight, is just a remarkable, remarkable chapter in the Bible. Absolutely remarkable. And it's one I have to go back to all the time.
Such a good reminder for us. And, you know, we were talking before the show about, you know, just me just telling, you know, that you are so tenacious about this message of grace. It seems that we have to be, Tullian, because, you know, just like the gravity of our sin, you know, with apart from Christ leaves us in despair and sends us to hell. I feel like the gravity of our preoccupation with our own abilities pulls us away unless we continue to just remind ourselves of the grace of God. You know what I'm saying? And so, I mean, talk about even in your own life, how you really battled this out to the point where you wrapped your arms around grace and said, this is where I'm staying. This is God's story for me and I'm sticking to it.
Yeah, well, you know, as some of your listeners may know, because I've told this story on numerous occasions, God saved me at 21 years old. I was born into a remarkable Christian home. God gave me an unbelievable Christian heritage, and my parents were wonderful. My family was wonderful, but I walked away from all of it at 16 years old and got kicked out of my house, dropped out of high school, and just lived the life of an absolute wild man down here in South Florida, very riotous, very reckless. And God brought me to the end of myself at 21. And the hound of heaven tracked me down and magnificently defeated me and rescued me and set me free. And for the first 6 months of my Christian life, I couldn't hear about grace. I couldn't hear sermons about grace. I couldn't sing about grace. I couldn't have a conversation about grace without literally weeping because I was so moved by God's patience and his forbearance and the fact that he would come after me. I mean, there was no doubt in my mind that I desperately, desperately needed something and didn't deserve it. I was not deserving of God's love. I knew how I was living. I knew it was in my heart. I knew it was in my mind. And the fact that God came after me was so moving to me that I couldn't hear about grace, talk about it, anything without weeping. But then something happened to me, a terrible thing happened to me that oftentimes happens to lots of Christians, and that is I actually started to get better. And when I say that, most people go, but that's a good thing. Isn't getting better a good thing? Well, in one sense it is. In one sense, it's the worst thing that can happen to you. Because when you start to get better, you start believing that you're making it on your own. When you stop doing the bad things, which you should do, when you start doing the good things, which you should do, and which I had done, we're so sinful that we actually begin believing our own press. And we develop sort of this undercurrent of self-righteousness that's very subtle. But what happened to me and what happens to lots of us is the focus of the Christian life shifts from a cross to a ladder. And we move from, you know, just being absolutely moved by God's work for us to being almost obsessed with our work for God.
Yeah.
And so for the next 10 years or so, 10, 12 years or so, I was just so fixated on my work for God, my behavior, my changing, my transformation, me doing it right, me dotting the I's, me crossing my moral T's and dotting my moral I's and all of those things. And I was actually pretty good at it. but, you know, I mean, when you live long enough and you fail enough and you suffer enough and life actually happens, things don't go always according to plan and you start running out of steam, you crash and burn. And for me, that crash and burn happened in 2009 when the church that I was pastoring, New City Church, merged with Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down here in Fort Lauderdale. And the next year was absolute misery for me, misery for me. The infighting that was going on at the church. I mean, you merge anything, two families, two businesses, certainly two churches. It's not easy. And I felt like the father of a blended family where, you know, you get blamed for everything. Nobody likes you. Both sides are angry, blah, blah, blah. And that's the way I felt. I mean, I felt like people hated my guts and they were gunning for me and I had lost their approval and lost their acceptance and I absolutely crashed and burned. And it was during that time where I crashed and burned that God revealed his grace to me, the radicality of his gospel to me in a way that I had never, ever seen it or experienced before. And it feels like the best way for me to describe it is it almost felt like a second conversion. Mm. Like I became born again.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like all of the emotion that accompanied, all of the excitement and all of the emotion that accompanied me when I first became a Christian came back in waves, just waves. And I started to realize what I call in the book, the gospel's now power. When we think about the gospel, we typically think about the fact that the gospel saves us from the past. And we also think about the fact that the gospel saves us in the future. We'll go to heaven. But we oftentimes fail to realize that the gospel continues to save us in the present from things like fear and insecurity and longing for approval and acceptance, because what the gospel tells us each and every day is that everything we need and long for, we already possess in Christ. That all of the approval we long for and look for in a thousand things smaller than Jesus, God has given to us for free in the person and work of Jesus. All the acceptance, all the affection, all of the worth, all of the value, all of the significance. We can't generate that stuff on our own. And we try. We're exhausted because we're trying. We're trying to raise great kids. We're trying to land a good job. We're trying to make sure all the bills are paid. We're trying to make sure that we look right and do right and that we be right. And we live on this performance treadmill where we actually think we need to earn God's favor and we need to earn the favor of other people. And if we don't get that favor, we're worthless. Mm. And so we spend our lives looking under every rock and under every rock and behind every tree for the stuff that only God can give us. And the gospel is God's great reminder that it is finished. Everything you need in Christ you have. So live freely. Jesus said in Luke 4, I've come to set the captives free. The burden has been lifted. You no longer have to validate yourself and justify your existence by what you do and who you become. And in my opinion, that is a message sorely, sorely missing in today's church.
Indeed. And it was just powerful what you just said. And I was thinking, you know, we've had Andrew Palau on a number of times, and here another guy with prominent parents, a godly upbringing, who wandered away. And he too, just like you, can't even talk about those times without getting choked up. And I've thought this when I've listened to you, and I've thought this when I've listened to him. We're all that desperate. It's just that you guys got to a place where you understood that we're all that desperate. And I think that's the hard thing, is like if someone doesn't go off into the ditch, there's still a subtle, you know, you needed saving a little bit more than I did. And to me, that's such a dangerous lie from the pit. And so do we always have to burn out or go into the ditch to revel in this unbelievable, unmistakable grace of God? Because we are so slow to get it otherwise, it seems.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think God does us a remarkable favor by giving us in the Bible his law. And his law is intended to show us our desperation. So, for instance, when we go to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's a clue that God accepts us. God accepts one thing, and that's perfection. All of us would admit that we're not perfect. So therefore, if we are going to be accepted by God, there has to be someone who gives us perfection, imputes perfection, grants us perfection. And so I think when in context of what you're asking, one of the great benefits of reading God's law and becoming acquainted with God's law is it exposes you. And just when you think you're pulling it off, just when you think you're doing pretty well, just when you think you've had a good spiritual day and God is remarkably impressed with you, when you compare whatever your good spiritual day was with God's perfect law, even your good spiritual day fails to meet the mark. That in and of itself helps you come to terms regularly with your desperation. But the other thing, and this is much more existential, not as theological, but much more existential, and that is just suffering. I mean, I keep going back to Job, where you know, Job's this rich guy. He's got everything going for him, great family, great reputation, all of this stuff, loses everything, literally loses everything, and spends 30-some-odd chapters wrestling with God regarding why this has happened. And he gets to the end, chapter 42, and Job says these remarkable lines. He says, "Before my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Hmm. And what brought him from hearing to seeing was suffering, hardship, breakdown, crashing and burning. And the people that I've talked to who resist grace the most, and I'm talking inside the church people, inside the church people are typically the most suspicious when it comes to grace. There are lots of buts and breaks when you talk to people inside the church regarding grace. It's ironically the people outside the church that hear this message and go, "Oh my gosh, this is what I've been looking for my whole life," mm-hmm. because they know they're desperate. But inside the church people, after they become Christians, like I was talking about a few minutes ago, and you start, quote-unquote, becoming better, more moral, you start believing that you're not as desperate as you used to be. And some people even frame the Christian life, they wouldn't say it this way, but the way they speak about the Christian life almost leads you to believe that I needed Jesus a lot at the beginning, but the process of Christian growth is that I need him less and less and less as I grow. And so the only thing that corrects that and reorients us back to the radicality of God's one-way love is suffering and hardship. That makes us realize we're fallible, that we're imperfect, that we're frail, that we're much weaker than we think we are. There's an old Presbyterian minister named Jack Miller who used to say, "Cheer up, you're a lot worse off than you think you are." but God's grace is infinitely greater than you could ever hope for or imagine. Mm,
so good. You know, one of the times that it struck me so deeply, because you think about what stopped Jesus in his tracks in the Gospels as we read is either unbelief or faith. I mean, he marveled at the unbelief and he marveled at faith. And so when the disciples came back and said, "Lord, you know, the demons are obeying us," you know, they were engaging their faith and seeing results. So you would think because Jesus was moved by faith, he would have said, "Now you're getting it," but he didn't. He said, "Don't marvel that the demons obey you. Marvel that your name is written in the book of life." And I remember reading that a couple years ago, Tully, and it stopped me in my tracks. And I thought, man, if the wonder of what we get to do upstages what he's already done, we've already lost our way. Because the greatest miracle is him saving us, not using us, saving us. But I think we forget that, don't we?
Yeah, we do. We, you know, progress, however we define it, and transformation, however we define it, seems to take center stage over redemption in the Christian life. And we forget that God is not primarily in the rehabilitation business. He's in the resurrection business. That God didn't first come to make, you know, bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Mm-hmm. That's the core message of the gospel. And that's something we keep forgetting, and which is why I said a minute ago that for me, and I know this is the case for lots of Christians, you know, the symbol of our faith, the existential, experiential symbol of our faith at the beginning is a cross. We revel in it. But somehow, some way, that symbol shifts and it becomes a ladder. Now it becomes less and less about the glorious reality that, you know, God lived for us. And it becomes more and more about us living for God, not as a response to God living for us, but that the focus of the Christian faith is the life of the Christian. And thank God it's not. If the focus of the Christian faith was the life of the Christian, we'd all be in big trouble. Jesus is the hero of the story, and I always tell the story about Peter being summoned by Jesus to get out of the boat and join him walking on the water. And so Peter steps out in great faith. He's never walked on water before. He steps out in great faith to meet Jesus on the water, and he's doing just fine until he takes his eyes off of Jesus and looks down to see how he's doing, at which point he begins to sink. And I think lots of people inside the church are sinking because they've taken their eyes off of Christ, the author and finisher of their faith, and they've become spiritualized navel gazers. It's what I call in the book spiritual narcissism, where this whole thing is about what I do and what I don't do and who I become and what I need to do. And we go to church and all of that is encouraged because all we get are do more, try harder sermons. We get a checklist version of the Christian faith. And I always tell my pastor friends that the weary and heavy laden people in our world need one place once a week to come and find rest. because they're not going to find it anywhere else. They're not going to find it anywhere else in this world. And the church exists so that weary and heavy laden people can come and find rest. And all too often, they don't get the rest that they need. They get a to-do list from us preachers. You know, these are the things you need to do to ensure that you're loved by God. And they might not say it that way, but that's the impression that people get. That's what people hear. And so I am on a mission. I'm really on a mission to help spark, by God's grace, a new reformation. I think the very first reformation that took place under Martin Luther happened because there was a recovery of the centrality of the good news of the Christian faith, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. And I think we've moved so far away from that good news message. I mean, and we need it back. Our weary and heavy laden world, our exhausted world needs good news, and they're not going to get it anywhere if they don't get it from us.
And, you know, there are countless reasons why this matters. This matters because it's absolutely the crux of the gospel. But also, you know, you hear about, you know, people, the Christian population declining. And, you know, I hear about these notable people who lived, you know, who would you consider left wing, whatever. And they come to Christ because they get that raw message of grace. They come running in and they encounter enough Christians telling them how they fall short in countless ways. You can't believe that and be this. You can't do that and believe this. And they go running back out again. And I feel like we have to be able to embrace the gift of being in process without the condemnation. I mean, they might be in a different place, but we get to be in process without the condemnation. Yep. And so that's one of the many reasons I feel like if you really want to reach a lost and dying world with a message of grace, we've got to get this in our core belief system so that people encounter us, you know, encounter Christ when they encounter us, you know?
Absolutely. And we have to remember that this whole enterprise is not about the transformation of our behavior. I mean, we do change. I mean, all of us who God has saved, we know that we do change. Thank God for that. But the change is not the focus of the Christian faith. That's the fruit of the Christian faith,
Amen.
But not the focus of the Christian faith. And what we've done is we have taken the fruit of the Christian faith and made it the focus of the Christian faith, and we've lost Jesus in the process.
So talk about, we just got a couple minutes before a break here, but just make the distinction for us between being diligent and earnest, which Scripture calls us to, and then worshiping at the altar of perfectionism.
Yeah, that's good. Well, you know, perfectionism is more than just an attempt to do the right thing. Perfectionism is really is an attempt to secure our own rightness. The Bible calls that righteousness. It's an attempt to secure our own rightness, to secure our own justification, to secure our own validation by the things that we do, by doing it all right, by making sure we dot our I's and cross our T's. So perfectionism is more than just an act. It's really an idol. It's really our banking on ourselves to get it done and to make it right. That's a very different thing from, you know, the kind of activity that we're called to in the Bible, loving God and loving our neighbor. I mean, we can summarize all of the activity that God cares about in the Bible by simply saying, love God and love your neighbor. And we can't do those things if we're loving ourselves. And we attempt to love ourselves by saving ourselves. And I say this in the book, that the reason we're exhausted is not because life on the outside is busy. The reason we're exhausted is because on the inside, we've convinced ourselves that we have to make it on our own. We have to save ourselves. We have to free ourselves. We have to justify ourselves. So there's a writer that I love to read, and I quote him in the book. His name was Robert Cape, and he's dead now. But he said, the greatest temptation in life is to think that by further, better, more aggressive living, we can find life. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something that plagues all of us.
Indeed. And you think about this whole addiction to performance and perfectionism, the fruit of that is never life-giving. It's life-draining for us. And I think as others look at us, they're going to either come to pride or despair. Pride because they can do it better, or despair because they can't live up. But either way, it makes us look at each other, doesn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. It does. Totally.
Having a great conversation with author Pastor Tully and Chavijan. We got a good handful of copies of this. I just think it's such an important book. It's titled One Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. Are you weary? You need this book. We're going to open the phone lines just for a couple minutes after the break. You can email me as well. I want to give Tully as much time as possible. But if you've got a question about grace, about performance, how to embrace this thing and walk it out in a way that's living in response to God's love and not in reaction to your insecurities, give us a call. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Otherwise, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Tully and Chavijan in just a moment.
It still feels like yesterday. A lifetime of empty days. My hungry heart was desperate for a meal. I feasted on the bread of life. Forgiveness pierced me like a knife. Your breath filled up my lungs and I could feel. I was broken and all I could say. If I ever needed grace, it's now. You are strong when I am weak somehow. Yeah, I am weak enough to see. I need you to cover me. If I ever needed grace, it's now.
Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to our friend, author and pastor Tully and Chavijan. Such an important book he's just come out with. It's titled One Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. To me, this is a word in due season. We've got a handful of books to give away. You got a question for our guest today, you can also email me. The email is Susie@myfaithradio.com. The number is 877-933-2484. We've got Amenti, I think I'm saying her name right, calling in from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Welcome, you're on the air.
Hello, yes. I just wanted to ask, and this is a very important subject that you're dealing with, and I want to ask a question. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, the Bible joins both salvation and the new life together. He says the life that we now live is the life that Christ lives in us. So I just wanted your guest to comment on that and also elaborate on the conjunction of those two lives, salvation and ministry by grace.
Tullin, do you need any further clarification, or you got that?
No, I think I get where he's going. Yeah, that is the, Christ in us is the hope of glory. It's the, the Bible makes it very clear that the Spirit of God is the deposit that guarantees that what we experience now in part, we will one day experience in full. And right now, what we deal with, and we go back to Romans 7 and look at the fact that right now we live life as people who are simultaneously justified before God, but sinful in ourselves. And it's that famous Latin phrase that Martin Luther coined, simul justus et peccator, which, by the way, I have tattooed on my forearms as a reminder. But simultaneously, Christian people are simultaneously justified before God, perfect before God because of Christ and his imputed righteousness. In and of ourselves, we are sinners. And therefore, Paul struggles in Romans 7 and says, gosh, the good thing I want to do, I don't do, and the bad stuff that I don't want to do, that's the stuff I keep on doing. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death, a wretched man that I am? Then he really is describing the tension of the Christian life, and when he's describing his own life in Romans chapter 7. And so the promise that we find in 2 Corinthians 15 is that what God started, he's going to complete.
That's right.
And that what we experience now in part, we will one day experience in full, where there will be no more sinful interruptions, where we will be forever glorified, and our justification, in a sense, in an eschatological sense, will be complete. And so that's it's what gives us hope that this world is not all that there is,
that that the tension that we experience now, even as Christian people, the frustration, the disappointment, the grief that we experience now will one day come to an end. And as J.R.R. Tolkien once said, everything sad will become untrue.
Mm, love that line. Well, you mentioned, Tullian, that a number of books have been published in recent times speaking to that all-in mentality of living sacrificially for Christ. I think you might have even written one. And you say, yeah, I give a hearty amen to that message. But you also give a cautionary word along those lines about to be careful that the sacrifice we make for Jesus doesn't become more important than the sacrifice he made for us. This, too, is kind of that ebb and flow of the walk of faith, isn't it? Because it seems like the rumble strips are just right there where you can be living in response, an all-in, sincere, wholehearted response to what he's done, and how quickly we can land on those rumble strips and almost get into the ditch of our own striving. Maybe unpack that for us a little bit more.
Yeah, I think that's a real danger. I mean, we have to understand the human condition and the fact that we are always prone toward our own self-salvation projects. We are always, we drift naturally toward self-righteousness. We don't naturally drift toward dependence. We naturally drift toward independence. And it goes all the way back to what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Continues to be the plague that haunts us each and every day, this idea that we just don't believe. I mean, unbelief is the root of all sin. It's failing to believe that everything we need in Christ we have. And so because that's the heart's natural default mode, when we hear a good message about laying it all on the line and living, you know, wholeheartedly for Jesus and surrendering all to him, when we hear that message, that's a good message, but that's the message of fruit. That's not the root message of the Christian faith. That's the fruit of the Christian faith. And even that fruit is imperfect at best. I mean, I wish I could say, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do it all to the glory of God. I wish I could say, I do everything for the glory of God. I can't, neither can you. What I can say is that Jesus' blood covers all of my attempts to glorify myself. That's the message of the gospel. I wish I could say, for instance, I surrender all. I can't. None of us can. Mm-hmm. I surrender all, and that's a total statement. What I can say is that Jesus surrendered all for me. That's the core message of the Christian faith, and my fear has been that with these books and with our preaching that are constantly pushing people to do more and try harder and lay it all on the line for Christ's sake, because he laid it all on the line for our sake, what ends up happening is we can walk away from that and go, okay, so the focus of the Christian faith is the life of the Christian. And we forget that, no, the focus and the foundation of the Christian faith, like I said before, is not living for God. The focus and the foundation of the Christian faith is the fact that God and Jesus lived for us. Anything that is produced after that fact is grasped is what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. It's not even our own fruit.
That's right.
It's the fruit of the Spirit. And that Paul does that in Galatians, where he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, those belong to us. That's our contribution. The fruit of the Spirit is what God does. So the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary.
So good. You know, and this is such a clear message in Scripture. We love because he loved us first. You know, while we were yet
That's
sinners,
right.
Christ died for us. And this isn't one of those secondary doctrines, and you know, one of those things you could build a case for on one side or the other. It's absolutely clear in Scripture, and it's the core message that we somehow miss. In fact, I was thinking another passage. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this particular verse, but it says, anything done apart from faith is a sin. Now, would this tie into that? I mean, I'm just thinking of this message of grace. If we get into our striving, thinking we can somehow add to what Christ has already done because it's controllable and it involves us, does that tie into that passage?
Yeah, I mean, I think the thing that we have to continually remember is that unbelief, failing to believe, or lack of faith, if you want to put it that way, is the root of all sinful behavior, because this is how it plays out in everyday life. I'm faced with a temptation to do something or say something or whatever the case may be, At the root of it, the temptation is tempting me to disbelieve that everything I need in Christ I have. So I must actually get this or do this in order to satisfy myself, whatever the case may be. And so unbelief really becomes the root of all sinful behavior, which is why Jesus says in John 6, when his disciples ask him, you know, what should we be doing to be doing the works of God? And they, you know, they got their iPads out. They're ready to take notes. They're ready to put their checklist together because what they want to make sure they're doing are the works of God. And they want, in other words, they want this whole thing to be about them and their work. Tell us what we need to do. Show us what we need to do so that we can go do it. And Jesus responds in a very anticlimactic way when he's asked, what should we be doing to be doing the works of God? He says, if you really want to know what you should be doing to be doing the works of God, believe in the one whom he has sent. That's it. And it's so anticlimactic to these guys. They're like, believe? That's it? Just believe? He's like, that's it. And I think, Susie, the problem is, we think about the gospel in terms of being the ABCs of the Christian faith rather than the A to Z of the Christian faith. And so we actually think that once God saves us, he moves us beyond the gospel into something bigger and deeper. When in fact, if you read the Bible more carefully, when God saves us, he never moves us beyond the gospel. He only moves us more deeply into the gospel. And that the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian faith. It is, in fact, the A to Z of the Christian faith. And we never, ever, ever outgrow our need to hear it is finished. Because we are, as John Calvin said, perpetual unbelievers until we die, even as Christian people.
That is so good. Man, if you're going to get a tattoo on your forearm, how about this one? Wake up every morning and look at it is finished on your arm. I'm sorry, I just had this idea, but
I've got that too, by the way.
Do you really?
I want you to know. Down my left, down the inside of my left forearm is a tattoo. It's in Greek. It's tetelestai. I've got to put this stuff on my body because if I don't, I'm so dumb and I'm such an unbeliever, I'll forget it. So I got to wake up in the morning, look in the mirror and go, okay, the gospel is plastered over my body.
That's good. I love it. I love it. Boy, that is, I mean, we forget. And I want to be careful to how I phrase this next question for you. But I read this in your book, but I've also heard this from church leaders where it's scary for them at times to preach grace because they're afraid that it gets interpreted as a license to sin. Like, what will I unleash if I unleash grace? And yet the weary, they will run to that. But the ones who are looking for an opening are going to find it anyway. So talk about that, because I think when you're preaching, go, 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 do, 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 give, more, 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 you might get more, you know, quicker results, even controllable atmosphere, but not so much fruit or freedom and awe. So talk about maybe the tension that you leaders deal with, you know?
Yeah, that is a common objection that if you preach this stuff, if you preach too free of salvation, if you preach grace without buts and breaks, you know, that people are going to go haywire. They're going to go nuts. And everything we've been gunning for, namely transform behavior and morality, is going to be thrown out the window. And the assumption in that question is the idea that grace is the enemy of obedience, and people don't realize that that's what they're actually saying when they make comments like that. When they say, well, you can't preach, wait a second, are you suggesting perhaps that the kindness of the Lord does not lead to repentance? Are you suggesting perhaps that, you know, grace is the enemy of obedience and that grace actually blocks desire to do God's will? Paul answered this in Romans 6. After he preaches the radicality of the gospel in Romans 4 and 5, he anticipates this question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says, basically, now I know what you're thinking. Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And Paul answers immediately, says, by no means. And then he does something very strange and counterintuitive. And you would expect him at that point to sort of, sort of temper it back and rein it in, but he doesn't. He actually drives it in deeper. He pushes the gospel of grace in deeper in the rest of chapter 6, because his understanding of the gospel is that disobedience happens not when we get grace too much, but when we get it too little. So if you get grace at a shallow level and say, oh, this is great, now I can go on sinning and grace will abound, He says that means you don't get it deep enough, because a heart that is truly gripped by the one-way radical love of God wants to do what God wants. I mean, there is nothing like redeeming love that compels heartfelt loyalty to the one who bought you. And we see that worked out on our horizontal relationships. If I'm being a jerk to my wife, which I never do, by the way, but if I'm being a jerk, if I'm not being kind to my wife for a split awkward second, and my wife reciprocates my unkindness with kindness, does that make me want to be more unkind, or does that make me feel bad for being unkind and then want to be kind? Well, we all know that love begets love. I mean, when we are loved in our weakness, we love that person back. We don't hate them. And so this idea that if we just preach the radicality of God's one-way love, people are going to go nuts and go haywire. Well, that may be true for some people, but they'll go nuts and haywire if you preach legalism too.
Yeah.
As my friend Steve Brown says, he uses this illustration when it comes to parenting and children, but he says, children will run from grace and they'll run from law. The ones who run from law rarely come back, and the ones who run from grace almost always come back.
Oh, that is good. That is good. Well, I read this excerpt from your book at the opening of the show, but I want to read it again, especially for that person listening today who's really maybe been focusing on how high you can jump and versus the fact that he stooped down to make you great. This is from Tully and Chavijan's new book, One Way Love. The Bible is one long story of God meeting our rebellion with his rescue, our sin with his salvation, our guilt with his grace, our badness with his goodness. The overwhelming focus of the Bible is not the work of the redeemed, but the work of our Redeemer, which means that the Bible is not the first recipe book for Christian living, but a revelation book of Jesus, who's the answer to our unchristian living. Man, Tully, and if we were to just, you know, remember this from day to day and just be in awe afresh, you know, when you go back to what Jesus says, if you're going to marvel about anything, marvel that I saved you. To me, that would keep us so grounded if we were in awe every day. You saved me. You gave me a new name. You paid my debt. And then from there, we went about our day, you know?
Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. Yeah. And I think that I have to constantly be preaching the gospel to myself every day, because I forget it every day. And it's that message of the gospel of grace that actually makes me want to sin less. It doesn't make me want to sin more. It doesn't make me want, I mean, just reorienting myself back to God's love for me makes me want to love. It doesn't make me want to go out and do bad things. Even when I do bad things and I know that God's love covers me and that nothing can separate me from his love in Christ Jesus, that makes me want to repent of my bad things and stop it.
Yeah.
So grace is not the enemy of morality. It is not the enemy of Christian living. It's not the enemy of obedience. It's the only thing that can properly fuel it. So I think we need the church, pulpits in particular, desperately need to recover the it is finishedness of our messages. The three words that have come to define the Christian faith in modern America are not it is finished, but just do it. Yeah. And we need to change that.
Oh, that is so good. I'm taking notes while I'm doing a live radio show. Is that okay?
I love it. That's right. Awesome. Well, I'm texting like six people at a time while I'm talking to you.
Okay, now that's...
I'm just kidding.
I totally believe you. I love it. Well, you know, Vince called in and he asked this question. He says, how can we square the concept of grace with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:19 about keeping the commandments of God in the passages? Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. That's 1 Corinthians 7:19. What do you say about that?
Yeah, again, I think there's an assumption there that grace is the enemy of keeping God's commandments, when in fact grace is the only thing that enables us to keep God's commandments. I mean, in other words, grace enables what the law demands. And I think that's what we have to keep in mind.
Excellent.
That grace really does, in other words, the law itself does not enable us to keep its commands. Just telling people what to do doesn't have the power to make them want to do it. Telling people what God has done actually generates the desire for people to want to follow his lead. So, and the other thing you have to remember, too, is anytime we're given any sort of instruction or imperative in the Bible, we have to remember that we're never actually pulling that off perfectly. So when husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church, who can do that? I mean, I'm not saying we're not called to love our wives, and we do, but, I mean, we love our wives in a fumbling, stumbling type manner. We certainly don't love our wives as infallibly as Christ loved the church. And so I think we have to keep that in mind also, that, that you know, we are failing to keep God's commands. And when by keeping God's commands, Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just doing the right thing on the outside, it's wanting to do the right thing on the inside. It's a matter not just of behavior, but motivation. And when we stop looking simply at the outside and start looking at the motivating factors on the inside, I think we could all admit that, wow, we are an impure bunch. We never do things with absolutely pure motives. So J.C. Ryle, that old Anglican bishop from the last century, said that there is something even in our best works that need to be pardoned. That even our tears of repentance, even our tears of repentance, need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. So we have to always remember that we're never pulling it off. We're never pulling it off perfectly, and that God accepts us based on Christ's perfection, not our progress. So let's not mistake our progress for what gets God to love us. It's Christ's perfection that earned God's love for us.
So powerful. I'm going to have to listen to this back so I can write down some more notes. But I got to tell you, I think in this results-driven society, we like checks and balances. We like to get our fair due. In fact, fair. You know, it's not fair. I worked for this. I should get this. Or, you know, we are so quid pro quo that grace is downright scandalous. And like you said, we want mercy so deeply, but we can't help ourselves. We judge others. And so I think what's so uncomfortable, even about the prodigal son story, is that the son goes demanding, I want my inheritance now before you die, which is just so unbelievably disrespectful. And you say, and I've heard others say, it seems that the father is unwise for giving the son the full inheritance. But this is what you write. You said, but the father knows something that we don't. He knows that in order to win the heart of his son, he has to risk losing him altogether by giving him something even more dangerous and reckless than what he asked for. He has to give him grace. I'm telling you, that gave me goosebumps. And that is what he does. God does take a risk on us by pouring out this scandalous grace, doesn't he?
Yeah, and it's, I mean, in one sense, yes. Another sense, no. I mean, God, you know, because God is God and knows the outcomes, it's never a risk in that sense.
Good point.
Yes, grace itself is super risky in the sense that you just can't, you can't control the outcomes. The law feels much more safe to us because the law says if you do A, B, and C, you can guarantee X, Y, and Z. Grace is much more unpredictable. It's uncontrollable. It's undomesticated. And so it scares us. And, you know, I think we have to be very, very careful not to discredit grace because we don't see immediate results. I mean, my parents gave me grace, and I ran from it. And it would have been very easy for my parents at that point to go, see, grace doesn't work. We need a new strategy. But the fact of the matter is grace did work. The fruits of grace are always in the future. I always tell that to parents, just sow the seeds of grace, and your children will eventually come back. If you substitute grace with, you know, grace parenting with absolute law parenting, your kids are never going to want to come home. They're never going to want to come home. They're never going to want – no one wants to be around someone who's always telling them what to do and what they're failing to do and where they're feeling judged and criticized. No one, you want to get as far away from those people as possible. Everyone does. And everyone loves those people who are unconditional and who are quick to forgive and who are quick to say, listen, I know you messed up, but I mess up too. We're two messed up people dependent on a gracious God. I mean, those are the kinds of people we want to be around, and that's the way God loves us.
Mm, so good. You talked about keeping with that story about when you were, you know, you were kicked out of the house at 16, you were living on your own, and two different friends of your parents asked if they could meet with you at two different times. And one, you know, the guy was like, you know, look at you, how you were raised, all you've been given, you know, buck up, buttercup, so to speak. And then the other one had a different approach. Talk about what how he approached you and how it impacted you.
Yeah, during that time when I was sort of going off the deep end, my parents had friends who, of course, were trying to help them out by, you know, getting me sorted out. And, you know, there was this one guy, I'll never forget, he picked me up from my mom and dad's house after school, brought me to Burger King, and basically looked at me for 30 minutes and said, you know, what the heck are you doing? I mean, you're blowing it. Your parents have given you everything. You're acting like a jerk. You're being selfish, blah, blah, blah. All of which was true, by the way. All of which was totally true. He was describing me perfectly. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that he was using the law to try and accomplish what only the gospel can. And so I just tuned him out. I mean, I tuned him out. I just didn't listen to him. I couldn't wait for him to drive me home. A while later, they had another friend who picked me up and took me out. And this guy just said, listen, I know you're going through a hard time. I know you've got a lot of things you got to figure out. I know your relationship with your parents has been severely strained. I just want you to know that I love you, that I'm always here for you, that I think God's got a great plan for your life. And if there's ever anything you need, please don't hesitate to call. He gave me his number, and then he changed the subject and just sort of hung out with me. And we talked about football and, you know, that sort of thing. And that guy is to this day still my friend. The other guy I haven't heard from in 25, 30 years. And, you know, I mean, no harm, no foul. But, I mean, so I think we have to think about the way God interacts with us and what works with us. With the way we interact with others and what works with other people in our lives. I mean, we don't draw near to those who criticize us. We draw near to those who love us in our weakness. Criticism creates relational detachment, not relational intimacy. Judgment creates relational detachment, not relational intimacy. And so when Paul tells us that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance, as I was sharing my testimony at the beginning of the show, I mean, it was that powerful, forbearing, gracious, remarkably loving God who persistently pursued me that actually won my heart and compelled me to follow him.
And isn't that amazing? And the ripple effect is this fire in your belly for us to be set free. It's so powerful. Appreciate you sitting in out in your car with your tattooed forearms talking about grace.
You're welcome. Only for you, Susie. Only for you.
I'm so happy. Would you do this? Would you pray that there would be a revival in our... I've been praying for a revival of an understanding of the love of God. Would you just pray that for us as we wrap up?
Absolutely. God, we know that you can accomplish above and beyond anything we could ever ask for or imagine. We know that our nation, that our world desperately needs good news. And so I pray that you would open the eyes of preachers, that you would open the eyes of people inside the church to recognize their desperate need for grace, to preach it, to revel in it, to love it, knowing that there is absolutely nothing that can separate them from your love, and that's the message the world needs. I pray that we would trumpet it loudly, that we would be bold, even brash, about the good news of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Tully, and we appreciate you always.
Thanks, Susie. It's always good to be on with you.
Yeah, Lord bless you. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. You can find a podcast of today's show on our website at myfaithradio.com. God is with you. He loves you. Nothing will ever change that. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll meet you back here, same time. Bless you.